Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We try, not always, but we do sensitize ourselves to the human calendar, and when we come to Mother's Day, we try to have a word tailor-made for mothers, and we do want to do the same for fathers. Ephesians chapter 6. This is probably the most concise but most comprehensive statement given to fathers in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Let me begin. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, let's again look to our God. Father, we again are coming as your children, knowing that you are our Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And so we come with expectant hope and faith that you will show your generosity, that you will give us what we need in this hour. We need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. We need a heart to obey. And so we ask you, Lord, to show grace and kindness and mercy. May this not be a time where we hear your word but don't put it into practice. Give us, Lord, all that we need. Show your power. Even today, we believe your word is a powerful, sanctifying word. None of us should come here and leave the same. Because, O Lord, you are continuing to work in us as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But show your grace and show your mercy. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And some of you might not know her, but she was considered to be the first lady of American comedy, Lucille Ball. And she was once asked the question by Merv Griffin, "Lucille, you've lived a long time on this earth and you are a wise person. What has happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are families falling apart? What's missing?" Lucille's answer came very quickly. Here's what she said. "Papa is gone. If Papa was here, he would fix it." And arguably, that's one of the greatest problems in America today. Hands-on fathers are becoming a vanishing breed. Fewer and fewer men are willing to take responsibility. And you can somewhat understand why. There's probably nothing more demanding than the job of a parent. A Chinese proverb said, "It's harder to lead a family than rule a nation." Athletes who have broke records, football quarterbacks who wear Super Bowl rings, entrepreneurs and businessmen who have built million-dollar industries have often failed miserably when it comes to being an effective father. And even in the Bible, we see that. The people who you could say made it big in the world but didn't do a very good job when it came to their homes. Arguably, Israel's greatest king that marched large armies, that had smashing success on battlefields. You could argue from a vocational perspective, success, success, success. But he wasn't a very successful father. David blew it. And we see the same, you could say, with a man by the name of Eli and Abraham's nephew named Lot. They certainly would not have made the list of an effective father. And none of us are immune from that kind of failure. And just like the Christian life, we can begin well, but very few men seem to finish well. And that can be said about fathering. And so we are always in need, aren't we, of instruction. We are always in need of clarity. We always need to be reminded, and we also need to be encouraged. And because, again, this is Father's Day, we want to address fathers from the Word of God. And every parent, I'm sure, in the midst of the endless parental activities and responsibilities, often at the end of the day, feel exhausted and overwhelmed, and we can often lose sight of the big picture of fatherhood. So that's all I want to do this morning, is give you something of the big picture of parenting, and I simply want to speak to you about what I would call basic fundamental truths. We could call them proven horses that we all need to ride again and again. So nothing that I'm going to say this morning will surprise you. You're going to sit there and say, I know that. Well, I hope you do. But you need to be reminded. I mean, if Jesus tells us to come to the Lord's table on a regular basis to remind ourselves of His love, if that's true of the greatest truth, the gospel, if we can forget Jesus Christ in His cross, then surely we can also fall into the problem of forgetting our responsibilities as parents, as fathers and mothers. Plus, there's a lot of confusion in our day. It seems to be getting worse and worse when it comes to what a parent should be. So again, these are simple fundamental truths, and I have three of them. First fundamental truth. I'm not going to give them to you up front. That's kind of spoon-feeding you. I'm going to force you to listen this morning to all three points. So you're going to have to follow me from beginning to end. Fundamental truth number one, and I think the most important one, fatherhood was instituted by God or is a divine institution. Fatherhood was instituted by God or is a divine institution. When it comes to the Christian view of parenting, we must always start with God. Nothing affects the Christian more in his thinking and his living than the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. Our leadership, our masculinity, our view of authority, our view of parenting, our view of fatherhood should be shaped by our doctrine of God. Think again of who God is. One of the most important words that you and I use when we talk to God is the word Father. Father. Every time we pray, we're reminded of that reality that God is our Father. Our Father which art in heaven. And God's Word, again, often has us looking into the face of our Heavenly Father to help us understand what we should be like when it comes to being an earthly dad. Matthew chapter 7, remember, Jesus talks about the Father in heaven who loves to give good gifts to His children. No doubt we are to reflect God even by our giving gifts to our children. God is the supreme model when it comes to discipline. We learn about that from Hebrews chapter 12. We are to pattern ourselves after God when it comes to the discipline of our children. The psalmist could say in Psalm 103 that when it comes to our emotions, a father pities his children. That's like God. God pities us, His children. But now when it comes to trying to understand what we could call the origins of fatherhood, or why dads even exist, we start with God. We go right back to the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. And we learn everything comes from God, everything was made by God, everybody is responsible to God. And we learn from those early chapters of Genesis that God instituted gender distinctions. God made the male and female. God instituted marriage. Genesis 2 tells us that the two shall become one, and that one flesh union wonderfully captures, it should capture, the deepest of human relationships, that deepness of companionship and friendship, and also marriage serves the purpose of procreation. We are to be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve knew they were married, and they also knew they were to have a family. God instituted marriage. God instituted the father and the mother and the family. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Remember, Dad? First time you realized you were a father? Remember the emotions, remember the excitement, maybe the thrill of holding that newborn in your arms? Well, Adam felt the same. Adam held that little Cain in his arms and heard those first baby cries. He was a father. God had created Eve to be a mother, and God had created Adam to be a father. And Adam knew that fatherhood was not some kind of optional tack-on, but it was a defining role and a stewardship from God. Another proof of fatherhood, you could even turn in your Bibles to see that it was ordained by God, is found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, where we have the giving of the law, those 10 laws, those 10 commandments, and it's obvious from Exodus 20 that these laws were distinguished and marked out in a very special, peculiar way. For one, God spoke them directly. They also were written with the very finger of God. They were not written on scraps of paper or on a blackboard, but they were written on two tablets of stone. And you know that the first tablet deals with our relationship to God. The second tablet deals with our responsibility and our relationship to our neighbor. And the very first commandment that God gives of the second tablet has to do, notice, Exodus 20, verse 12, it has to do with fathers and mothers. Honor your father and your mother. And notice that this commandment comes with a promise, so that your days may be lengthened. Does that sound familiar? Paul picks up that same commandment, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 6, and he even expands upon the promise. He gives even more, you could say, incentive or motivation to children to obey their parents, that it may go well with you, he says, and that you may live long in the land. So what is he saying to children? Children, you want to live a long life? You want to live a good life? You want a life that's going to be marked with stability and longevity? Then give honor to your parents. How many young people make messes of their lives or have their lives cut off prematurely because they didn't think obeying their parents was a big deal? When in reality it is. Just the other day I heard of two young college students, brothers, who overdosed on drugs. I thought, how heartrending for those parents. First time, never tried. And I wonder how many times had their parents spoken into their ears and addressed their conscience and said no. They warned them 100 times over. Growing up, I can remember three distinct situations where my brothers and I disobeyed my dad. And it wasn't like terrible things we did. My dad said to my brother Doug once, he had a motorbike, a Honda motorbike, just bought it. He was 18, 19. My dad was the manager of the property of the mine. My dad said to my brother Doug, don't take that bike onto the mine property past the gates. That's all he said. Well, Doug went zooming past the gate. My dad was out checking the property one night. He saw the gate was open. He locked it. My big brother came roaring back on that same motorcycle thinking the gate was still open. He smashed head on. He was in a concussion. My dad had to pick him up and take him to the hospital. That was just one incident. I had my own incidents. My twin brother had an incident. Well, you might have thought we were accident prone. I don't think so, but three accidents, two car accidents and a bike accident, and all of us have scars, physical scars, because of disobedience or failure to follow my dad's simple instruction. Children, God puts your fathers into your life not to make life miserable, but to protect you and for your own well-being. If you have a father who cares and protects you, that's one of life's precious gifts. Don't despise it. But you really should be thanking God, because God in His wisdom and His goodness created the institution of fatherhood. And it didn't just happen. It didn't come out of a human think tank. No, fatherhood came into existence because of an all-wise, sovereign God. And just like Paul, the apostle, could say of government authority in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. They only exist because God instituted that authority. We can say the same of every authority in our lives, including parental authority. It comes from God. That's the first basic fundamental with respect to fatherhood. Second basic fundamental that needs to shape our understanding of fatherhood: not only did God decree and ordain fatherhood, but God shapes it. The same God who instituted fatherhood defines fatherhood. Fatherhood is not left up in the air. It's not do as I please or do as I want. No, God gives every father a very clearly defined job description. And that's really liberating, by the way, because that means you don't have to be blown by the wind of culture. You don't have to take your cues from, in my day, it was Dr. Spock, today Dr. Phil, or any other pop psychologist. No, you learn from the expert of experts, the Father of Heaven. No better father. He's the best parent when it comes to loving, caring, disciplining, instructing. You can also learn from fatherly examples, earthly fathers in our Bibles. You have some good fathers. I think Abraham was a pretty good dad. Jacob. Solomon at least gave us some good instruction. Joseph. I think Jesus had a good father. That explains why Luke could say he grew. He grew in wisdom and in stature with God and with men. Paul the Apostle probably wasn't an earthly dad, but he didn't mind using the metaphor of a father to describe his own pastoral ministry. Remember what he said to the Thessalonians, for you know, he says, like a father, with his children. Well, what's a father like? Well, Paul tells us this is what a father does. We exhorted each one of you. We encourage you and we charge you. He focuses upon a father's mouth or a father's speaking. That's what a father should be. A father shouldn't be dead silent. A father has to speak. So we have some wonderful examples, you could say, from our Bibles to shape the concept of father, but there's also clear precepts. And you find it, as we saw earlier, go back to Ephesians chapter 6, as I said, perhaps the most comprehensive New Testament text. Ephesians 6, verse 4, the apostle gives us the equation in both negative and positive forms. And notice he talks to fathers in a very straight, point-blank sort of way. You have what is called in the Greek, it's called the vocative. That means he's talking not about dads, he's talking to dads. And he talks to them, as I said, directly. Look what he says, you fathers. And then he gives them the assigned task. It's a comprehensive task. You have to bring them up. I like that translation that it says, nurture them. And that's significant. Notice what it says. He says, nurture them. That means all that makes them them. What makes them them? They are image bearers. They are boys and girls who need to grow physically. So you have to nurture them physically. That means you put good food on the table. That means you help them develop their muscles and their motor skills. The Bible does speak positively of physical exercise. That might mean why you get them involved in sports or learn some discipline of body that will help them develop physically. You are to nurture them, all that makes them them. They are physical beings, but they also need to be developed socially. Social graces. You teach them manners. You teach them how to say thank you and please. You teach them the respect of other people's property. You teach them to respect authority. If they don't learn it in the home, they'll never learn it. You teach them about friendships. That's part of developing socially. The father of Proverbs wasn't afraid to encourage his son to develop peer friends. That whole book of Proverbs could be called a treatise on friendship. Nurture them. It means all that makes them them. You nurture them physically. You nurture them socially. You nurture them intellectually. They have brains. They have intellect. They're made in the image of God. So that means what? You need to teach them. You need to make good use of your Bible. You need to make good use of books. Someone has said that you will find maybe a few great men shaped by television, but for every one man who's been shaped by television, I will find you 1,000 good men who have been shaped by books. Dr. L. Moeller, in his book on leadership, says leaders are readers. He said to be a good leader and to lead in a distinctive Christian way, you have to read. I think the Apostle Paul was a good reader. Remember what he says to Timothy? 2 Timothy 4, bring my cloak and bring my books. Bring my books. Spurgeon has some wonderful things to say about that. He is inspired and yet he wants books. He's been preaching for at least 30 years and he wants books. He has seen the Lord and yet he wants books. He's had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He's been caught up in the third heaven and heard things that which most men will never hear, not even talk about. He wants books. Use the library. And we've got a great library here in our church. Take advantage of the library. And Dad, set the example. You be a good reader. That's often how children learn, by example. Teach them. nurture them, all of them, all that makes them them, physically, socially, intellectually. And the most important item here, if you look closely at Ephesians 6, that's what really gets stressed, nurture them morally and spiritually. In the some translations translated in the Old King James and the New King James in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or the discipline you have here in the ESV, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is where wise fatherhood begins. Before learning to kick a soccer ball or learning to play a musical instrument, that they are being educated in the fear of God. Isn't that what the proverb dad says? That's the beginning of wisdom. Dad knows that's where it starts. Son, you got to know this God. Dad, how do you do that, Dad? Well, lots of ways. You have consistent family devotions, Dad. You sit on a church pew, Dad. You let them know that there is a distinctive worship day, and we can quibble over terms. Yeah, I don't like to call it Sabbath. Someone might say, okay, call it the Lord's Day. It's still His day. You got a problem with it? It doesn't say an hour. It's not a McDonald's Sabbath. It's a whole day for God. Make priority of the Lord's day. Make sure, Dad, you set the example of a man who loves God's Word and loves God's church and takes advantage of the means of grace. You'll not be able to nurture them, Dad, if your own soul's not nurtured. But you see, just from what I said, being a dad isn't going to be an easy job. It requires an expenditure of time and energy. Raising children is not a hobby. It's not a pastime. And the most significant parenting that takes place doesn't take place in those grand, significant moments, but those unplanned moments of everyday life. Maybe at the supper meal. Maybe in conversation while you drive them to a soccer game or to a piano lesson. But those moments can be life-changing moments. Deuteronomy 6 is another wonderful Old Testament passage. You can turn there and see for yourself, but it's obvious Dad's got a hold of this, that he wants to be doing parenting 24/7. Deuteronomy 6 captures the full-time engagement and involvement of this father. He's not one of those helicopter dads who flies in special occasions and events and then disappears. No, this dad is speaking into the lives of his children every day. Notice Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Moses gives these instructions to every Christian dad. It's an explicit imperative or command. Look what he says, "You shall teach them diligently." Very strong verb here. Dr. J. Adams gives a good explanation of the word. The Hebrew word actually means say something twice. In other words, Dad, you got to be able to repeat yourself. You got to speak twice. It carries the idea of repetition. It has the idea of, it was used, this word, for sharpening a stone. The word also carries the idea of applying truth to a situation. So, Dad, you're going to have to know your Bible and apply your Bible to your son's life. You see that coming into high definition, don't you, in the book of Proverbs? That dad of Proverbs got a hold of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look what he does. He takes God's words, he takes God's commandments, and then he applies them. He starts off in Proverbs 2. Listen to what he says. Proverbs 2, verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands." And then he says it again in Proverbs 4, verse 4. "Let your heart hold fast. Hold fast, son, to my words and my commandments." Notice how personal he makes it. I thought they were God's commandments. my commandment. Just like the Apostle Paul could say of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my gospel. He says that several times, my gospel. What do you mean, Paul, it's your gospel? It didn't come from you. No, it didn't come from me. I didn't originate it. But I love that gospel. I love to preach that gospel. I've owned that gospel by faith. And that's what Dad's saying here. Dad says, no, these are God's commandments, but let me tell you, son, I've taken hold of them by my own heart. And son, whatever I'm going to say to you, I've lived out myself. They're my commandments. I'm going to teach you how I've lived. I've applied them to my life, and now I want you to apply them to your life. And that means, Dad, you're going to have to watch the world in which your son lives. You're going to have to observe the temptations and the dangers that he faces. You got to be a watching dad, a listening dad. You got to sensitize yourself to the world that that child is involved in. Maybe it's the school world of college or university. Maybe it's the world of sports. Just what they do on Fridays there with their boys on the soccer, with their friends on the soccer field. Maybe it's the high-tech world. Or it's the highly sexualized world. And one of the greatest responsibilities of parents is to ascertain the temptations, the unique temptations and dangers their children face at school, at work, in front of a computer, in front of a television. Wise father takes God's commandments and he applies them to everyday life. He takes the seventh commandment, doesn't he? Read Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7. The seventh commandment has to do with sexual purity and forbids sexual adultery or fornication. And Dad applies it to the harlots. Three times he repeats it. He's teaching his son diligently. Repeat, repeat, repeat. He takes the fourth commandment. We often think of the fourth commandment as only in terms of the Sabbath day of worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep holy, but it's also about six other days, right? Six other days. And Dad warns his son about the sluggard. This guy doesn't work. Son, if you're going to be a wise son, if you're going to be a holy man, if you're going to walk in the fear of God, you have to work 6 days. You should labor. Why does Dad take his son to the, it's sort of like it takes a class trip to the sluggard's field. And says, son, I want you to see something. I'm going to give you a little show and tell of where sin can take you. I'll let you know, son, that this young man, or this young man, whoever he was, who didn't use his time well or knew what it was to labor, that's a representation. See what he see what he's come to? See that field overgrown with thorns and weeds? And when your son or teenager gets their first car, before you hand the keys to them, you take God's commandments and you apply them. Be interesting to see how many commandments you can apply to driving a car. You can certainly apply the sixth commandment, right? Thou shalt not kill. Now that means, son, when you drive your car, you keep to the speed limits. I don't want you horsing around. I don't want you drag racing with your buddies. Don't drink and drive, son. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. What about the fifth commandment? Does that apply to driving your car? I think it does. The fifth commandment has to deal with authorities. Not just dad and mom, but police authorities. Son, I want you to obey the police. I want you to obey stop signs and speed limits. You're under God's authority and God's put the government. He's put policemen into our lives. Respect and honor authority, son. What about the seventh commandment? Does that regulate how your son drives his car? or used car. I remember hearing someone say, back in his days, teenagers used cars like bedrooms on wheels. Many a young man and young woman has lost their virginity in the back seat of a car. You warn them about the use of that car. It's for driving down a highway. Don't use it for anything else, son. That's a dad who's teaching his children diligently, wisely, compassionately. And children, when you're tempted to roll your eyes and say, Dad, why are you telling me this? You've told me 100 times. I would simply say to my son, well, son, I'm commanded by God to repeat myself. So get used to it. Dad is doing it out of love. Dad is doing it out of obedience to God. God's his master. And a father just can't be silent. He takes the role of an ambassador. It's interesting, if you read the recent book by Paul Tripp on parenting, he says that's what parents often don't understand. They take the role of an owner, but they're ambassadors. He says the owner parent thinks the job is to turn his child into something he wants. Spit an image of dad or mom. Now, that's their vision for their child. But he says ambassador parents realize that they represent somebody else. An ambassador parent is not shaped by personal interests and cultural perspectives. No, ambassador parents really understand that they are never anything more than representatives of someone greater, wiser, and more powerful and more gracious than they are. Their daily work is not to turn their children into anything. They have come to understand they have no power whatsoever to change their children. And without God's wisdom, they wouldn't even know what's best for their children. Ambassador parents, he says, are dependent upon God's will, God's word, and God's work. You want your children to grow up and be like Christ, not like you. And they don't belong to you. They belong to God. They're gifts. Steward them well. What are the basic fundamentals? Parenting 101. God made or instituted fatherhood. That's the first basic fundamental. Second fundamental, God defines and guides and shapes fatherhood. And then the third basic principle, God's grace is vital for fatherhood. Dad, I hope you realize it. You can't do this on your own. And here's the best news for every Christian parent. It's found in the word grace. And God is a God of grace. And there's an infinite supply of grace. Grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses. Grace comes by Jesus. Without Jesus Christ, you're devoid of grace. And to be a parent, you're going to need grace every step of the way. All kinds of grace. And the Bible assures us that God gives you all that you need. His grace is a sufficient grace. Peter describes it as a manifold grace. We could start with regenerating grace or converting grace. You have to be a Christian to be this kind of a parent. You need grace. You need grace every stage. It will face challenges at every stage of development. You'll need wisdom at every stage. Why do you need wisdom? Because we're not very wise. And wisdom comes from above. I gave this definition to you some time ago. I love it. It's a definition of wisdom. Tell me if you have it. Wisdom knows the right thing to say at the right time in the right way to the right person with the right motives. Anybody volunteer? Anybody? Sometimes we say the right thing, right? Wrong motive. Sometimes we say the right thing, but at the wrong time. If you're a husband, you know that. You can say the right thing, you can say at the right time, but it's the wrong person. Sorry, you missed. If you don't have wisdom, your words will begin to sound like grenades that blows a house to smithereens. And the only patience, Dad, and Mom, of course, especially Mom, but how often we can lose patience. And we can lack patience, and we want quick solutions, and we want immediate results. Being a parent demands waiting. Waiting, sometimes for years, to see the results you so long for. And high levels of frustration and anger only testify how much patience you lack. And when parents begin to yell and scream, that is a person devoid of patience. And you're going to need love. No more important grace when it comes to love. And love has a tough side, I realize that, but it also has a tender side. But what you need to appreciate about love in terms of its tough side is that it endures. Isn't that what Paul says of love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love endures. Love endures all things. And you're going to need that kind of love because you're going to have to encounter a lot of things that disappoint you and discourage you when it comes to child rearing. And your children might even grow up and reject everything you've taught them. I know few pastors, and I could count up 100 of them, who don't have a prodigal son or daughter. Now, I've got friends who all their kids are saved. But I know a lot of pastors who've had to go to bed grieving over a prodigal son and daughter. You would think they would be the most successful, wouldn't you? I had a father tell me just a few weeks ago of his son who went off to a very prestigious university. Came back, he went there, he'd been baptized in a church and went off to university for 4 years. Came back and sat down with his mom and dad and said, "I'm an agnostic. I no longer believe." What a heartbreak. And the easiest thing to do when you get hurt, and you will get hurt, if you love people the way you're supposed to love them, I remember my father-in-law saying this once upon a time, if you love people, and I think I've said this from the pulpit, so this is a repeat, if you love people, get prepared to go to heaven with a lot of knife wounds. If you love people, you're going to get hurt. And you love your children, you're going to get hurt. It's unavoidable. And the easiest thing to do when you get hurt is what? Pull back. Build walls. Insulate, isolate, so you don't get hurt. So that's a somewhat of a natural reaction. Who wants to get hurt? But the Bible says love keeps on loving, right? Love endures. You have to keep on loving. And you want a perfect example of that? The parable of the prodigal son. That's a dad who kept on loving. Remember, he'd suffered a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. I mean, this was a son who went off to the far country, which would have been Gentile country, which would have been bad in itself. And he rejects everything his dad's told him. He's living with harlots. And then with pigs. Shame, shame, shame would have been heaped on that poor father because of his son's behavior, his shameful behavior. And every Jewish dad would have said, "Okay, son, you reject me, I reject you. You're not allowed back in this home, never ever." End of story. But that's not what Dad does. Dad waits. Dad waits. And as soon as he sees his son coming over the top of that hill, what does Dad do? Dad puts on his Olympic running shoes and he moves. He moves towards that son as fast as he can go. And in that culture, for an older man to run was even considered shameful. So Dad's breaking all the mores. He's running towards his son, and when he gets to his son, he doesn't begin to flail him with fists. He wraps his arms around that son and begins to smother him with kisses. The Greek word, the Greek verb says he kissed him. It's the imperfect tense. He kissed him, he kissed him, he kissed him, he kissed him. He let his son know, I've never stopped loving you. I've never stopped loving you. And when your children go through stages of rebellion, it wouldn't be a bad piece of counsel to follow. Sit down with them on the couch or in the car. You wrap your arm around them and said, son, I know you're going through a difficult time. I know you have a hard time obeying your father and mother. But I want you to understand something, son. I'll never stop loving you. I'll never stop. Dad needs grace. You need the grace of wisdom, the grace of patience, love and compassion. And Dad, you're going to need this grace too. Forgiving grace. Because there's no perfect parent. I mean, there's some people who think they are, but you're not. If you think you are, then you just show how mixed up you are. How broken you are, how confused you are, how blind you are. Parenting is a humbling experience. You know why? Because none of us measures up. Every one of us can look back on our parenting and say, if I had to do it all over again, and sometimes you wish you could start from back and go back and start all over again, but you can't. If I could do it all over again, I'd do it differently. Romans 3 applies to parenting. We all fall short of God's glory. We've all blown it. We've done things we wish we never done. Things we've said we wish we never said. And just like our relationship with our Lord Jesus, we have not loved Him as we ought. We've not served Him as we ought. And we've not loved our children as we ought. We've been guilty at times of hypocrisy, focusing upon minor things and ignoring major things. There are times when you spank your children and they shouldn't have been spanked. There are times when you didn't spank them and they should have been spanked. Times when you were angry and you shouldn't have been angry, Dad. There's times when you should get angry, Dad. There's a righteous anger, Dad. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. That's the assumption that there can be a righteous anger. Jesus got angry on a few occasions. But it's rare to have a righteous anger, let's be honest. But we've spoken words that have wounded them. Our pride got in the way. We've not listened to them. Sometimes dads have been terrible when it comes to showing physical affection. Their boys and girls never grow up knowing what it is to feel a manly hug. Every parent can mourn and say, oh Lord, I failed. Not that I'm a failure. There's a difference between a failure and a failing. But as a reminder, there's only one perfect parent. And that perfect parent's not found in a church, not found sitting on a pew. And when you do sin, well, I hope this is what you do, Dad. If you got the grace of humility, this is what you will do. You will go to Jesus. You will make your way to that throne of grace. There should be a beaten pathway to the throne of grace. I hope you run to Jesus Christ when you sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And I hope you put your gospel, the gospel of Christ, on display. And by that I mean this, that your children know that Dad is a penitent. And that dad not only goes to Christ, but dad will confess his sins to his wife, your mother, and to you, the children. I don't think there's a more important grace than love. And when you love your children and they know you love them, that they can put up with an awful lot of inconsistency. And they know, Dad, you don't hit at things 100%, that you fail at times. But when they know you love them, that will outweigh a whole lot of other things. And your children should know, no matter, again, how many times they have grieved you, and they will grieve you and have upset you, that you will never stop loving them. Even after they leave the home, you're still dad. The relationship changes. You can't spank them anymore, but you're still dad. You're still dad. And you can stay that daughter or your son, that you are my son, you are my daughter. That relationship never changes. You will always be their dad. And you can always still reflect something of the fatherhood of God, even after they leave home. You can show the same compassion, the same patience, the same kindness, and persevering love. And one area where we need to persevere when it comes to our children is praying for them. Praying for them. Persevering prayer. If they're not Christians, you certainly need to pray for their salvation. But even if they are Christians, you are praying that they grow into be godly young men or godly young ladies, and that they be fruitful Christians. Fruitful Christians. This is what you should want most for your children, that they come to know the Savior and love Him. Love Him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You that You are God and that You are our Father. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for disciplining us. Thank You for instructing us. Thank You for Your everyday care. And we do pray, Lord, that You would help every father. We thank You for the godly fathers who sit upon the pews in this church. Help them, Lord. Grant them all they need to be faithful fathers. Help them, Lord, to put You on display in their homes. And may we see a wonderful fruition in terms of children coming to know the Lord and growing up to be followers of the Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.